We shift our focus today slightly. Actually, in our conversations yesterday, we began this direction already, as you, of course, would guess. The different emphases of the conference all interrelate in ways that, at least we hope they do, that there's lots of crossover. But in the logic of the conference, we're moving a little more from the theology of the church, ecclesiology, to the theology of mission, especially a focus on missiology. And our paper this morning is the link between the two. It is a theology of the mission of the church. And in fact, what we've asked Dr. McCormick to do in this paper is to address the topic, even though this isn't the name of his paper, but to address the general topic of the church as mission and in mission. Dr. McCormick, Steve McCormick, is professor of theology at Nazarene Theological Seminary, where he is also in the chair, the William Greathouse Chair of Wesleyan Holiness Theology. The two respondents this morning, Sung-Won Kim, is the dean of the Graduate School of Theology at Korea Nazarene University, and then Ruben Fernandez is president of Nazarene Seminary of the Americas and is also the regional educational coordinator for the MAC region. Dr. McCormick.
It is good to be here. I've already felt the stirrings and promptings of the Spirit working deep within. I couldn't help but feel yesterday afternoon, listening to some of the comments being made, just sort of weeping and lamenting deep within my own heart and soul for being ignorant of many of the sufferings that are going on in the body of Christ throughout the world. And even last night, just thanking God for that kind of stirring that's already taking place in me, in the kind of conversations that are happening here. So it is an honor to be here and to experience the breadth of the body of Christ as we all are being breathed out into God's mission. This morning I thought I would just take a few minutes and highlight some of the working assumptions or key ideas that are affecting my way of thinking. And some have already said to me, what in the Schnutenberg are you trying to say in this paper? I had a long conversation with a good friend and colleague last night, an ongoing conversation about the Holy Trinity. And so I thought I would maybe address some of those issues again, what I'm not trying to say and what I am trying to say. I mean, many of you who followed my work, I have been for a long time, even in our tradition, trying to return us back to who God is and what is God's will as central to all of our theology. And sometimes we steer away from that. And likewise, even in our understanding of mission, even of evangelism, we need to come back to those central questions. Who is God and what is God's will? Well, as I listen to the story of God in the narrative, in the ways in which God has spoken, the ways in which God has acted, I am convinced, as the church has confessed, that God's name and God's nature is love. God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I've been trying for a long time to just think through and be changed by the way in which God has named God's self, the way in which God moves, the way in which the movement of God gathers me up into God's life, and to think about that in very specific ways according to the narrative. And so when I use language about the Trinity, these are metaphors. And when I use language like the triune God has modeled, patterned, structured, and imaged for all of us, I'm not working from the social Trinity where here it is, now let's just figure that out and now do it. There's nothing we can figure out. We are gathered up into the very life of God and breathed out to live in God's house, to live in God's life. What's been sort of axiomatic for me for a long time in thinking about that is something I've learned from some of my Orthodox friends in dialogue with them, is that the very purpose and movement of God is so that the whole creation, that all of us can become by grace what God is by nature. And Wesley puts that in the very context of loving, so that we learn how to love by God's grace as God is by nature love. And so I began to think in the context of mission that the very movement of God is God's character. The way God moves, the way God acts is who God is. And so the mission of God is the character of God. And so to be gathered up into God's life, to be drawn up into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is to be marked, is to be stamped, is to be shaped in the way in which God is only God, one. The way in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, not three. And sometimes some in the dialogues with my colleagues say, well, McCormick has a three gods going on here, talking to each other or dancing with each other. There is a unity, and God is not to be defined any more than the church is to be defined. I get nervous when we use the definite article about not only God, but the church. The church is a reality to be lived in. And I know that sounds already like a definition, but the church, the image that I have had for some time working with from Nikos Nisiotis, is the church is the new epiphany of God. The first epiphany was the fullness of God in the incarnation. But now on Pentecost, this radically new day in history, the whole world has been reoriented back into God in the way in which God spoke it into existence for its purpose. And so part of what the mission of God is doing is to use language I'm hearing from some of the new Pauline studies, is that this is the rectification, is making the whole creation right, re-inaugurating it, restoring it back into its purpose. And so as we participate in the very mission of God, we are then becoming by grace what God is by nature. And so there are a couple of things that as I listen, as I think about this, that, and I listen to what we have been doing, that I wanted to sort of sneak in there, is that then we need to remember that the mission that we are all participating in, it's God's mission. It's not our mission. It's God's mission. And I resonated a little bit with a lot of what Dr. Mittendorf said on Sunday. I mean, this unity, this peace, is not something that we can manufacture or create. Any more than we can make ourselves be one people, a holy people, a Catholic people, an apostolic people. That we are that because we have been gathered up by the very action and movement of God into God's life. So the church, for me, doesn't really have a mission. The church, by nature, is mission. And any more than... Well, so for me then, what we do ultimately is bear witness to the gospel. We serve it. We bear witness to the ways in which, as we've been drawn up into God's life and breathed back, we bear witness to the inbreaking of God's kingdom. Another thing that's sort of been stirring deep within me is this notion of the church is not the kingdom of God. I remember being at a session as the token Protestant with the Roman Catholics when the new catechism came out. And Archbishop William Leveda commented and said, as important as this catechism is to us, to the church, we need to remember the church is not the kingdom of God. Very healthy thing to say. What the church does then is bear witness to the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And so another piece for me to be reminded of is that we all still wait in anticipation of this new creation that God has already begun, and in the way in which God now is present in the church in this new way. So I want to sort of begin to push the notion that we need to think about the church as this is the new way in which God is present in the world, which was not before. And now we have been gathered up and reoriented in this. And so the way in which God is rectifying the whole creation is in these embodied ways, in these instantiated ways, in the people of God. And so maybe then, as a way of sort of concluding what I'm trying to push here, the metaphor that's been just working in my soul for some time is the metaphor that Wesley used in The Great Privilege of Those That Are Born of God. It's the metaphor of breathing. And let me just sort of read a piece of this, and then I'll be quiet. From what has been said, we may learn, secondly, what the life of God in the soul of the believer is, wherein it properly consists, and what is immediately and necessarily implied therein. It immediately and necessarily implies the continual inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, breathing into the soul, and the soul breathing back what it receives from God. A continual action of God upon the soul, the reaction of the soul upon God, an unceasing presence of God, the loving, pardoning God, manifested to the heart and perceived by faith, an unceasing return of love, praise and prayer, offering up all the thoughts of our hearts, all the words of our tongues, all the works of our hands, all our body, soul, and spirit, to be an holy sacrifice acceptable unto God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's another piece to this. And hence we may thirdly infer the absolute necessity of this reaction of the soul, whatsoever it be called, in order to the continuance of the divine life therein. For it plainly appears God does not continue to act upon the soul unless the soul reacts upon God. He prevents us indeed with the blessings of His goodness. He first loves us and manifests Himself unto us. While we are yet afar off, He calls us to Himself and shines upon our hearts. But if we do not love Him who first loved us, if we will not hearken to His voice, if we turn our eye away from Him and will not attend to the light which He pours upon us, His Spirit will not always strive. He will gradually withdraw and leave us to the darkness of our own hearts. He will not continue to breathe into our soul unless our soul breathes toward Him again, unless our love and prayer and thanksgiving return to Him, a sacrifice wherewith He is well pleased. End of quote. So let me conclude with this. At Pentecost, once the church receives the breath of God, the church is sent to live after the mission of God. When the breath of God's Spirit is breathed into the body, it pushes out. Once the gathered people of God receive the breath of God, the energy of triune love, they are breathed out, thrown out, sent by the very breath of the Spirit to the edges of creation, to the marginalized and disenfranchised. There is no place in all of creation, human and non-human, where the breath of God does not reach. Wesley would often claim that a sign of the Methodists were breathing deeply and in good health could be measured by the marked practice of reaching out to the poor. This he viewed as the supreme marked practice of the Missio Dei, because it expressed the best means by which we become like God. In the mission of God, the ecstatic love of God moves outward kenotically and through the Son by the breath and energy of the Holy Spirit to the very margins of those in need. And so, the church in turn exhales and breathes out by living ecstatically out of herself for the marginalized, the sick, the imprisoned, the disenfranchised, and the poor. The doxological nature of God's mission means that the people of God must return back to God what was started by God and will be finished by God. Remember, to become by grace what God is by nature is to love ecstatically after the Missio Dei, to love as God is love. As the koinonia is the contagion that fuels the mission of God, breathing back, exhaling the breath of God is how God's breath is returned to fill the lungs of the body to live after the mission of God as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. When the church stops breathing after the Missio Dei, the people of God lose their breath and die. There is no life after the Missio Dei without the energy of triune love breathing into the people of God and the people of God exhaling back that breath. God is love. Continue to breathe in your church, O breath of God, and may your church breathe back with all their breath your praise and thanksgiving. Amen.
It is an honor and privilege to respond to Dr. Steve McCormick's paper. Actually, as I read his paper, I have to confess that I am a very limited person to do an appropriate response to the paper. Rather, I have found and learned good and important ideas about understanding of the church and basis for the expansion of the church. If good merchandises are not sold well, it is not the problem of the products, but the salesman. The Bible is God's story, which is greater story than any other stories. If the gospel story is not taken well by the people, then it is not the problem of the Bible, but the storyteller. We need better church storytellers than ever in this global epoch for effective expansion of the church. In Dr. Steve McCormick's thoughtful and promising paper, I find encouraging and stimulating ideas for this task of the church. Taking the Missio Dei as the fundamental mandate for the church from God is a meritorious way to get into effectively carrying out the task of the church. The emphasis of Missio Dei is meaningful because the Missio Dei is dynamic and active than structural identification of the church, such as the marks of unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. The dynamic and active aspects would provide a stronger basis for positive engagement in the missional activities. The Trinitarian elaboration for mission of the church seems to be new and a good Trinitarian ecclesiology. Church of the Nazarene has a tendency to focus on the Trinitarian soteriology in relation to understanding and interpretation of the sanctification than other theological areas. I think Dr. McCormick's elaboration of Trinitarian ecclesiology deserves to be regarded as a valuable and innovative contribution to Wesleyan ecclesiology. As I read his paper, one thing I would like to raise a question is that, isn't the Missio Dei public discourse? Missio Dei is public engagement of God into the world. Missio Dei is not a monologue within the church, but the public discourse going beyond the church. The incarnational church is public discourse of Christ with the Word. The Pentecostal church, not that Pentecostal church, Pentecostal church is not a public engagement of the Holy Spirit into the Word. A new epiphany of God in history at the Pentecost is public event that people could have a chance for fellowship with God. The koinonia of the twin love is a communal activity. Missio Dei is a public discourse of the divine character, love of Christ, and the spiritual holiness. Practical Missio Dei is a public narration of God's story in the world. The church is a divine institution to search for the lost outside of the church. The church's public engagement is not a choice, but the ontological reality itself mandated from God. If we maintain the church as a greenhouse, nurturing and raising those green plants and doing monologue within the limited condition, the church would not be strong enough to grow in the wild nature. Non-public narrative of God's story may not be meaningful to the public to reach out the lost. The world is getting more secular, complex, and wilder than ever. We need a tough and courageous spiritual endeavor to carry out the public Missio Dei of the church in this wild world. Stanley Howard Woods claimed that the church does not have a social ethic. The church is a social ethic. John Milbank said, church does not have a social theory, it is a social theory. I think these people are talking like Wesleyans who believe social ministry of the church. I think public ethics is important, but more urgent need seems to be public discourse with the Word. James K. Smith said that the church does not have a apologetic. It is unapologetic. What this response can say is that the church does not have a mission. It is a mission of God, which is actually Dr. McCormick's thesis. I agree with him that the Missio Dei is not a functional, but the ontological reality of the church. But one thing we might need to consider is that Missio Dei must be public discourse. Apologetic and Missio Dei are public discourses. Church has the unity in the identity I'm talking about our church, identity in Wesleyan theological tradition, and at the same time, it has the diversity in conversations with other cultures and disciplines for reaching out the lost. Three modes of the triune God have exercised the epiphany of God in each historical context for an effective public discourse. At this point, I wonder if I submit an idea of conversational narrative mission of the church as an effective Missio Dei and public storyteller of the Bible. Thank you.
I am a little bit afraid because Dr. Kim tells us that he is a very limited person. So where I am? I would like to thank Dr. McCormick for this paper in which he reminds us again of the reality of the Missio Dei. I agree with most of the content of the paper. I should point out that my comments are made from the position of someone who is the fruit of the faithfulness to the mission of generations of Nazarenes who preceded us. I will begin this reflection reaffirming that the mission reveals the holy character of God, who does not abandon his creatures that suffer the consequences of sin. God is a missionary God. His mission of redeeming love acting in human history flows from his holiness. The love of God and his holiness are the fundamental essence of his character, and from this arise his purposes for the created universe. The mission is his before it is of the church, and his purpose is to restore all things through this active love according to his holiness. God sent his Son Jesus Christ, who came to do the will of the Father. Jesus came with a mission, the mission of the Father, to seek and to save that which was lost, to teach them to live in the will of God so that none would be lost, to delegate his intercessory mission to the church, his kingdom of priests, to send the Holy Spirit to empower them in holiness and love for the fulfillment of this task. We as a church continue the ministry of Jesus. On one hand, we are participants of the divine holy nature, according to Peter. And on the other, we are also agents of reconciliation, according to Paul. It is the same mission of God made effective in different channels, the men and women that form the redeemed people. Although it is his mission, and God continues to be involved in it as the great designer of the redemptive work, the church as servant has a very important role to fulfill. Dr. McCormick affirms that it is presumptuous to think that the church can fulfill the Great Commission. All depends on what we understand by fulfill. There are various meanings of fulfill. One is to consummate, complete, or finish. This will not be achieved until the end times. Biblical eschatology is full of hope of a future in which the salvific plans of God are finalized and the church is part of the great celebration of victory over sin and death. The other meaning is to practice, effect, to do, carry out. In this sense, it is possible to fulfill the Great Commission. And in this future fullness of the kingdom of God is established, we, his people, cannot rest. In our hands, we have the responsibility and the privilege to serve God as vehicles for the redemption of the world. On occasions, as theologians, we assume the role of critical observers of the mission of the Church, but we should remember that we are part of a generation of Christians that has a redemptive role to fulfill for God. As part of this Church, servant of the mission, we have the privilege to make a constructive and proactive contribution to the great contemporary missional task, illuminating and guiding the Church in the understanding of its role as servant and in a creature forms for an increasingly better missional practice. I would like to introduce at this point the element of faithfulness to the mission, using a story to illustrate it. On December 16, 1909, after several months of ocean travel, a North American couple, Frank and Lula Ferguson, arrived at the port of Buenos Aires, Argentina. They had sold their house in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and took part of the money from the sale to pay for their own tickets. The Fergusons traveled without the support of any missionary organization, without salary or benefits of any kind. For 4 years, they served Christ through the distribution of Bibles. Their house was a small room with only a few pieces of furniture. In 1914, the Fergusons began services in the city of Buenos Aires. There, the married couple, John and Emilia Comandu, Juan and Emilia Comandu, were converted, who lived in another part of the city, and they offered their house for evangelistic meetings. Among the neighbors who came to the open-air service there was Josefa, a young mother who was a Spanish immigrant. She was saved and baptized in 1944. Her year-old son, Felipe, came to Sunday school, and his teacher led him to accept Christ as his Savior. In a few months, they brought both his sisters, and his father. Felipe grew up and married a Nazarene named Inés. They had 6 children and 14 grandchildren. All of these are currently serving the Lord in different ministries of the Church of the Nazarene. Two of their children are global missionaries. I am one of them. Felipe was my father. He died in January 2005 in Buenos Aires, Argentina, leaving me the best inheritance, 80 years of faithfulness to the mission of God. Frank Ferguson is also linked to the life of my wife's grandmother, who was named Pilar, another Spanish immigrant, whom he found in desperate condition on the train tracks, with the intention of taking her own life after her stepfather had tried to abuse her. Ferguson and his wife took her into their home as a doctor, and she and the family that she formed later with an Italian named Armando were faithful of all their lives, bringing many people to the Lord. The Fergusons were sensitive to the need of people beyond their own borders. They obeyed the call of God, preferring sacrifice and discomfort because of love for the family of my country. God rewarded their faithfulness to the mission by multiplying the fruit of the seed they planted. Faithful families committed to the Church were raised up everywhere remaining faithful to the mission for four generations, serving in multiple ministries, and even sending their children to foreign missions. Did the Fergusons and that Sunday school teacher imagine that all this would happen 80 years later? I don't think so. But with eyes of hope, they saw these young men, women, excuse me, and with eyes of transforming faith in Jesus Christ, who is able to make everything new. Did the Fergusons fulfill the mission successfully? If we judge by the fruit of transformed lives, we have to respond yes, very much so. The fulfillment of their mission depended on their obedience and faithfulness, and God did the rest. God always does the rest if we are faithful. I wonder if the Fergusons ever asked themselves if the mission that led them to Argentina was of God or of the church. We don't know if they did, but we can affirm that they were moved by an inner fire, a passion that is called holy love. When we are totally filled with the Holy Spirit, our desires and the goals of our lives are fused with the will of God, and His mission of redeeming love becomes our purpose in life. The mission of God possesses us, directs us, as the hand directs a globe. It penetrates us, colors us, as ink that is absorbed by a cloth. We cannot do anything but missions, because we are filled with the spirit of the missionary God. The Fergusons had defied this passion until the end of their lives. They were faithful to the mission of God. Of course, if my grandmother were still alive, and the theologians tried to explain to her that the Fergusons had come to Argentina to fulfill the mission of God and not that of the church, she would have given then a response like that of the man to the Pharisees in John 9:25. I don't know. The only thing I know is that I was blind, but now I can see. Availability and faithfulness translate into transformed lives. It is necessary to point out that in 1925, due to the great economic crisis, the Fergusons, who were by then affiliated with the Church of the Nazarene, received the suggestion of the General Church to close the work in Argentina, because they could no longer send economic support. However, they decided to stay and face the situation as they could. In 1926, according to the story of the Church of the Nazarene in my country, God spoke to Miss Susan Norrie Fitkin, who mobilized 10,000 women to pray, fast, and give the price of a meal to the missionary work. So, in my country, the work continued. My grandparents and parents could be discipled. As a consequence of that, I am here before you today. Last Sunday I was in Oklahoma preaching, and in one single day, that local church raised more than $86,000 for Faith Promise, for the World Mission Division. Praise the Lord, we still believe in faith promise. Maybe my perception, I'm sorry I am taking so long because my English is not good. But maybe my perception is different because I was not born in a naturally sending country like the USA or UK. On the contrary, I am the result of the missions that wonderful people from both countries came to carry on the Republic of Argentina. I am the result of the mission of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, but also the result of the sacrifice made by many lives full of holiness and love of the faithful task of men and women, missionaries of the Church of the Nazarene. On another note, I have a little difficulty to believe with Dr. McCormick that being holy is a synonym of being happy. Maybe the problem is only with the concept we have of happiness. I prefer the use of the term joyful rather than happy that the author uses. Happy means, in English and Spanish, glad, lucky. I know a good Christian lady, very committed to the word of the Lord, who within a few months was abandoned by her husband, her mother suffered a stroke, and her father was diagnosed with terminal cancer. She has not lost the joy of salvation, but I cannot say that she feels happy. She goes through frequent periods of depression and crying. Is being holy a synonym of being happy? I am not sure. I think we should reflect on this more. On the other hand, it is hard for me to believe, as Dr. McCormick affirms, in a God that is immutably happy. I do not believe that the Bible shows us a God like that. I believe that God is saddened. He's sad, but the suffering of his creation because of sin. Jesus Christ wept, seeing the multitudes scattered and disoriented like sheep without a shepherd. How can God be happy seeing the suffering of thousands of families every day who face hunger, the lack of potable water, war, sickness, domestic violence, among other things? How can our compassionate God be happy while many of his children around the world suffer persecution and death? How can God be happy seeing the human beings that instead of being good administrators of creation are contaminating and destroying it more and more? How can God be happy when 18% of the population of Latin America lives with less than a dollar a day and 39% with less than two? How can God be happy when violence, teenage pregnancy, abortions, homosexuality, among others, prevail in countries with a large percentage of evangelical Christians that have not fulfilled their mission to be salt and light? How can God be happy when many of his children live every day of the week for the accumulation of goods and capital, ignoring the voice of the Lord that tells them to give their lives as living offerings for the salvation of the world? Some of us maybe are more fortunate or happy because we get up in the morning. I can see the mountains covered in a green canopy, as we do at the Nazarene Seminary in Costa Rica. We are lucky. But many are less fortunate as the inhabitants of the garbage dump in Panama that can only see the mountains of trash covered in vermin in front of their houses, since they cannot escape from the waste that they live in. I do not conceive of a God that can remain statically happy before such a situation. And neither have our fellow Nazarenes in Panama, who, seeing the suffering of these persons, have mobilized to bring them the gospel that transforms their lives and are working to improve their conditions, their living conditions. Concluding, I believe that we should emphasize two fundamental elements of the mission of God that the Church serves. The contemporary Church has much still to do as a servant of the mission of God. The Church has the privilege and the responsibility to serve the ends of the redemptive mission at the local level, transforming their communities, being salt and light, as well as at the global level, planting groups of believers in all of the peoples of the earth. The final fulfillment of this task is in the future when the Lord establishes His kingdom forever. The contemporary church should develop an increasing missional intelligence to learn from the good examples and also from the errors of the past, and to look to the future of the church with hope. Today, the Church of the Nazarene has more and better prepared human resources than even before in its history. We live in a world that provides us with new means every day to communicate the gospel. Maybe our greatest challenge is to make holy disciples in other cultures that we be able to understand and serve God in the fulfillment of the mission. Thank you.
Thanks again to our presenter and respondents. They've given us lots to think about and lots to talk about. If you'll notice on your schedule, we are scheduled now to move directly to our small groups, and then at 10:45 there's a coffee break. And then if you'll meet here at 11:15, we will have the Wesley Covenant service. You're free to go to your small groups.